Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. Woo!
Well, let's see. Yep, we're on air. There isn't awesome. Any music on the air, however.
Uh-oh. Oh, no! I forgot
but
to...
we are here.
I forgot to click the... I know exactly why. I was sitting there like, how did I set up so fast today?
Oh, no!
And, Okay, I'm a mess. I set up like earlier than usual, which is a little out of routine for me. And we're seeing the effects of when I deviate from my routine. Stuff like this happens. So, I'm not going to do that again. I do want to do this, though, because I feel... I'm professional, I promise. Okay.
Yeah, that admittedly is the first time I've seen that one happen. We've had,
All right. So, you are tuned in to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. I'm going to now fix our problem. This is what was playing in the background. Okay. This is a reason why I bothered to do that is because this is my favorite Orthodox artist. I have to resist playing her music all the time. And
it
just happened to come up in, like, when I was going to shuffle trying to pick what I was going to pick. She came up, which meant I had the excuse to play her. And I was like, no, don't mess up now. Like, when I get to finally do this. She just has an angelic voice, so... Anyway, her name is Divna, and I can't pronounce her last name. Divna Lugodyavich. That's as close as I can get.
Where from?
Good question. Somewhere in Eastern Europe. I know that. She's definitely Slavic. I'm just not sure, like, what
she's
nationality.
Slightly, and I do emphasize slightly, reminds me of Kirsten Braten-Berg, who is, I think, Norwegian, but not very well known in the U.S.
Interesting. Yeah, I don't know her either. Well, anyway, welcome. We hope you're enjoying the rough start to the show, but we're here. Venom_live is our Twitter. Follow us and interact with us there. You can join us on Team Talk at venom.fm default ports. You can download Team Talk at bearware.dk, B-E-A-R, rar, N-W-A-R-E. So you can download Team Talk there if you'd like to join us, or find it in the App Store on iOS or Android. We have a good show tonight, I think. I'm looking forward to it. We will... Oh, big announcement. The January archives of the Gospel Hour are up. So if you missed anything in January or you just want those, just go to venom.fm/gospelhour and you can download all of our episodes there that we have. So... We're getting up in numbers. I think we're at like 29, 30. So, pretty awesome. Okay. I'm going to turn this down. And Doug, would you like to open us with a prayer?
I sure can.
Awesome.
Heavenly Father, thank you as always for letting us join together in our international and internetical way. And to study your word and to learn from it, to learn from each other, and to have the shared experience of learning about you and what you've given us. I pray that you bless each of us, those who are listening and those who are talking, with what we each need from the word we read and from the comments and discussions. And I pray that blessing carry into our lives in the near future as we continue to live in this world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Malik, for, I'm sorry, thank you, Drew, for the retweets, and welcome to the show, by the way. He's on Team Talk with us as well. And thank you, Malik,
similar,
for the retweets.
Understandable mistake.
And, yeah, we appreciate all of you guys interacting with us. We appreciate all of it. Okay, so we are going to start with Luke chapter 23 with verse 9. So, excuse me, with verse 39. Chapter 23, verse 39. And we're at the point of the story where Jesus is on the cross and has been crucified. So, here we go. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So we saw a lot about that last week. About that passage.
Oops, I had my mute button on. I was talking. Oh. You're good. Now we're even with technical oopsie-daisies. So, we talked about this last week. We actually had this one come up, and we started to read commentaries, right? But we ran, well, let's be nice, out of time, which is to say way over time. And we both were watching the clock, so this is a shared fact. And we stopped because we didn't want to keep going and going and going, and so there are still more commentaries that we wanted to cover. But I will briefly reiterate that we also talked about the little funny accident that I used to have when I read this and thought that the first of the two people that was being discussed here, the two people on the cross beside Jesus, was Barabbas, which is wrong. But at the time I first saw this part of the passages, I sort of inferred, because he was kind of loud and obnoxious, and Barabbas was supposed to be loud and obnoxious, and so that was a bit of humor last week that I'll always remember and in a way be fond of, just because I've always wondered if anybody else had that happen before.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's jump into Saint Maximus the Confessor, 7th century Christian. He writes, "Although he sees his gaping wounds and observes his blood pouring forth, he believes him to be God, whom he does not recognize as guilty. He acknowledges him to be righteous, whom he does not think of as a sinner. He says to that other complaining thief, 'We certainly are receiving what is due, what is due our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' He understood that Christ received these blows because of other sins. He sustained these wounds because of others' crimes. The thief knew that the wounds on the body of Christ were not Christ's wounds, but the thief's. Therefore, after he recognized his own wounds on Christ's body, he began to love all the more."
Now, this was the author again?
St. Maximus the Confessor.
Okay, I don't actually, not as familiar with that one. Do you have any wrap up on that one? I don't have anything that I want to say. How many commentaries do you have left on this one? Just so
I'm not sure. A couple.
Yeah, there were a lot.
Yeah,
I remember that.
The thing that I like, so trying to summarize anyone that didn't understand, he starts off talking about the good thief, as we say. I don't know why the good thief. So he's saying, the thief, by acknowledging Christ, acknowledged that the wounds that Christ was suffering were really the thief's wounds. They were the wounds that the thief, deserved, and that Christ didn't deserve at all. So I had never thought of it that way, in terms of like him looking at the wounds and thinking about those should be, all for me, and none of them should be for you. I thought that was just a little cool aside.
Yeah, I tend to think of it as more symbolic, but it is, that he gave it as either a direct link or as a metaphor. The this is that, mm-hmm. using literary terminology there. But in a very real way, it's accurate. We are being paid for by the suffering that Jesus did for us. And so everything that happened to Jesus that was painful was the price for our not being taken for our sins, our not being killed for our sins. You know, the wage of sins is death. So it's very true that those are, in effect, our wounds, because he took from us the need to pay. And so that is a fair comparison in that sense.
Mm-hmm. So Origen says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," according to scripture. Through saying this, he also gave to all those who believe and confess access to the entrance that Adam previously had closed by sinning. Who else could remove the flaming turning sword which was placed to guard the tree of life, according from Genesis, and the gates of paradise? What other sentinel was able to turn the cherubim from their incessant vigil, except only he who, to whom was given all power in heaven and on earth? No one else besides him could do these things." That's from a homily on Leviticus. Don't ask me how Origen got there. That's just what Origen does.
Well, I don't think of it as... I'm trying to figure out how he linked the cherubim, but that explains... You're saying it's from Leviticus, explains that to some extent. But my read of that in our time is Jesus is the only one who really could forgive sins of those who came down to earth in the form of mankind. Obviously, being given not only the power of God, but the right to judge in God's, if you'd call it, stead. You know, God, Jesus having the Spirit of God makes it hard to know whether to use that word. You know, whether he's a representative or an extension, that's a debate we don't need to get into because everybody has thoughts on it. But in practice, it means he can do anything God can do with respect to mankind, including forgive sins, which, of course, was something that aggravated the heck out of the Pharisees. But he had the right to do that. He was given the right directly to do that. And he did it. And he did it with a word that I won't go into too much on, but I have a love for this word. The word is tetelestai in Greek. That means it is finished, but it means it is always continuing to be finished. It is perfected by being persistent, eternal. The act of giving us the forgiveness never ends, and neither does its effect on us. And that's why we call it good news.
Not to debate, but I don't know why that is a debate. I mean, I think it's Jesus is God. Jesus does God's will, right? So, of course Jesus can forgive because, you know, God, but he's always doing the will of God the Father who, you know, forgives too. So they both forgive. Jesus is just the primary, I think that's just good Christology. That's just what that means. I don't know why that would be an issue.
Yeah, I've run into it out there. Sometimes people get argumentative about it. You know, the line out of, if I may be obnoxious and use an unusual slash protect, not even controversial source, but a funny source for theology. There was a remark in at least the movie version of the Da Vinci Code where the woman said, "Who is God? Who is man?" People have fought over this for years. And that's...
Yeah.
My point was to absolve us from the need to resolve that, if in case it is a thing out there.
Yeah.
But I think we all agree as Christians, Jesus had the right to do it, and that's what this passage was saying in Origen. Even if it said it about cherubim, I think it applies to the forgiveness of sins, which is what we were given.
Yep. And it's referring to the cherubim in Genesis 3, where God sets a cherubim over the, like, to guard the sword, even that's right there as well. There's which took me like 10 reads of Genesis 3 to get. It took me a lot. I don't know why it just doesn't stand out to me, but I had to do a project on it for a class a couple semesters ago. Well, not a project on that, but it just happened to incorporate that aspect, and that was the only time I actually noticed and was like, oh, wait a second. So St. Ephrem the Syrian says, The hands that Adam stretched out towards the tree of knowledge, breaking the commandment, were unworthy of stretching out toward the tree of life to receive the gifts of the God that they had despised. Our Lord took these hands and attached them to the cross so that they might kill their killer and arrive at his marvelous life. You will be with me in the garden of delights. Remember me in your kingdom. Since he had seen with the eyes of faith the dignity of our Lord instead of his shame and his glory, instead of his humiliation, he said, remember me. What is apparent now, the nails and the cross, will not make me forget what will be at the consummation and what is not yet visible, your kingdom and your glory.
That admittedly is another one of those that I find a little hard to follow. Maybe that's maybe that's me, but I do have this to say. The way I see the comment, remember me when you come into your kingdom, I imagine that was such a blessing to Jesus. If Jesus can be thought momentarily as a human would react, the human who is going through so much pain, even for people who don't want it, you know, don't really care about forgiveness yet. He's going through this pain. He's literally in a lot of pain at this moment, and a normal human would probably reflect: was it worth it? Was this worth all this? Well, of course it was, but that would be a human reaction. So you have someone at the last moment saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That is a statement that basically means, "I believe you. I believe everything about you. You have the right to do this. You have the right to forgive sins. You're going home." You have reached someone, and I feel that, and I love it.
Mm. Yeah, no, good stuff. So, yeah, to summarize a little bit of what he's saying, this part is why I should point this out. So last week we talked about the parallel between the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and the fall of Adam. And here what all the fathers are doing is, with this statement, today you will be with me in paradise, all the fathers went, garden. Garden of Eden. And so they're making all of these, you know, parallels here. So this first part is talking about how Adam stretched out his hand towards the tree of knowledge when he wasn't supposed to, and he broke the commandment. So Christ, when he comes on and is put on the tree, is stretching out his hands, and is, you know, in another way, fulfilling the commandment. So Adam stretched out his hands to break the commandment, but Jesus, as the second Adam, stretches out his hands to fulfill the commandment, or to restore the breaking of the commandment, if you want to say that. But you could also say fulfill the commandment, right? Because he's fulfilling the will of the Father, the divine will, submitting himself to the divine will. So that's the first part. And then the second part is basically what Doug talked about, where this remember me in your kingdom is an acknowledgement of the thief in a way of saying, you know, yeah, at least it shows us that, you know, clearly the kingdom is not here yet in the crucifixion. Like, that's, you know, this is not what the kingdom looks like. So it's remember me in this day coming, meaning that the thief is, you know, foreseeing or predicting or thinking that there's going to be a time of glory for Christ. And he's seeing that through Christ on the cross. And so he's saying, remember me in your kingdom, because he sees the things that are not yet, but will be. I love that. This is the only section, too. Again, we talked about this last week. Luke is the only gospel that has this section. And it's definitely, I think, one of everyone's. You know, everyone loves this section. So it's pretty much in any movie made about this, no one's going to leave out the thieves. It's just such a great scene. St. Augustine, writing in the 4th century, 4th century, maybe early 5th, says, "Recognize to whom you are commending yourself. You believe I am going to come, but even before I come, I am everywhere. He's kind of expounding a Jesus dialogue here. That is why, although I am about to descend into hell, I have you with me in paradise today. You are with me and not entrusted to someone else. You see, my humility has come down to mortal human beings and to the dead, but my divinity has never departed from paradise.
Ah, yes. So he's speaking as Jesus, but as an extension of what Jesus actually did say.
Yep. Right?
Yeah, that one... what should I say? There's a number of people I think who would really like that way of looking at it. It's the kind of Jesus is the idea of Jesus being everywhere, God being everywhere. I don't know. I regard it as fascinating. I guess I haven't really thought about it too much because I don't know if this is true, but I think everybody kind of ends up with a way of thinking about God. God is very large for any one of us to understand fully. In fact, too much for any of one of us to understand completely. So the fact that there are variations in how we perceive this is not a big surprise. Mm-hmm. You know, as long as we manage to concentrate on the major things that we're supposed to understand.
Yep.
God's love, for instance. And don't get too carried away with all the differences, then I think we're good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's a, you know, if any Christians have a question, like, well, why would Jesus say today when he's, you know, descending into... this is wrong, by the way, to say this translation says descending into hell. And I have to say this because...
I heard
that's
you
wrong
when it said that.
Okay? It does not... It's not hell. It's not hell. St. Paul does not say that Jesus descends into Gehenna, which is the word for hell.
Yeah.
St. Paul never says that. St. Paul says that Christ descends into the earth or into Hades.
Yep.
Not hell. Hades is like the place that everyone was, and maybe still is, depending on your perspective, before, not everyone, but, you know, whatever, nuances here. The place before, at the very least, we could say this, I'll simplify. Before the resurrection, this is the place where everyone was. Before there was any, you know, heaven, before, Gehenna is the thing that happens after the second judgment, where people are sent. But there's no Gehenna before the second judgment. Gehenna is not, it's not, in the timeline we are currently in, and we are currently experiencing, Gehenna is not yet. It will be, but it's not yet. Gehenna is the thing created for the devil and his angel, or, you know, whatever. But it's not,
yeah. Demons, yeah.
It's not yet there. So he's not created for people because it's created for the devil and his angels. So Christ can't descend there because it's not there. He can only descend to Hades. And it's very important. It's very important. It gets confused and because we have bad translations of this. So yeah. Yes. Blaine?
Yeah, I've
now my interpretation
that
of that one admittedly is kind of modern. I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
No, it's okay.
Go ahead. What were you saying? You said you never heard that before?
Yeah. Can you expand on that?
Yeah. Okay. So Gehenna is a New Testament. I don't even want to say it's a Greek word. I mean, we only have it in Greek, so I guess. But really, it's a you know, Hebrew Aramaic word. Gehenna refers to a place, actually, I think from the Old Testament, because it's used like there once or twice, for this gigantic burning trash heap that was outside of the walls of Jerusalem.
Oh.
Yeah, it's like this. It's really disgusting and horrible, and it's literally on fire. So Jesus, whenever he talks about the final judgment in the New Testament, will talk about Gehenna. That's the word that Jesus uses. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever anyone refers to that, and this is how we know Jesus wasn't talking about it, the Greek, which the Jews would have been familiar with at the time, the Greek Old Testament, just adapted the term Hades, not to mean it in the way that the Greeks meant Hades, but to use it as a word for their Hebrew concept, which is the word Sheol. There's not really a good way to say Sheol in Greek because there's no sh sound in Greek. So, and probably, to be honest, at the time, most Jews probably didn't know the word Sheol anymore because they weren't reading Hebrew, they were reading Greek. So it's easier to transfer the concept over to Hades than it is to keep it to Sheol. Just not, again, there's no, like, you know, so, what's it with the Cerberus, the three dogs, you know, like three-headed dog. There's no, you know, none of the Jews would have thought that. Not even the Christians would have thought that. Well, generally speaking.
So what was the Sheol or Hades? If it
Sheol,
if it's not hell, and no, not purgatory, what is this?
It is the place. So I will speak strictly before the resurrection. After the resurrection, this is a hotly debated question. But before the resurrection of Christ, Sheol slash Hades is this place that whenever the Psalms or the prophets or like any Old Testament passage talks about, like, I was numbered among the dead in the pit, or I was, you know, the bars of the earth closed behind me. That's an expression, I think, in Jonah, actually. It's referring to Sheol, which is this place where you went when you died and there was nothing. Like, when you read the Psalms or any of that, they don't talk about any sort of, like, eternal fire or eternal paradise. They talk about the dead being darkness and just emptiness. And so it's...
And a lot of the NIV passages, such as one of the ones where David was actually trying to instruct his followers right before his death what to do with some of his enemies or former enemies, he would say, bring their heads down to the grave, and that was translated as Sheol or Sheol in Hebrew. And I always thought that was interesting. I'd never heard this translation, so this is fascinating to me, too. I've only thought of it as something that is a death, but maybe like a place to go, but I never thought of it as anything at all literal. I just figured down to the grave, because that's how it was given to us in NIV. I haven't looked in other translations how that's translated, though.
Yeah, growing up Protestant, this was never, like, mentioned or talked about or, you know.
Yeah, it's a confusing, and sometimes it's made more confusing because every now and then the Psalms and the Prophets and a couple other places will start talking about levels of Sheol or levels of the pit. Like, they'll talk about, I was sent to the lowest depths of Sheol, which means there's something above the lowest depths. I mean, why else say that? So, you know, sort of like, what does that mean? You know, does that mean that there's a higher Sheol if you're, like, good? But it's still nothingness, but I don't know. You're buried a little more shallowly. So that's nice, I guess. Or, you know, no one really knows. And there's tons of theories on it. I'm like, well, you know, because it's not like the, you know, it's no Dante's Inferno. There's not different tortures at each level. It's just this vague levels. So
I'm
we
sure this
really
is a complete coincidence, but I'm amused that you use the word shallow to describe levels of Sheol. Make me wonder if we have an etymological uncertainty as to where that word came from.
I have no
just
idea.
Just saying.
So yeah, this is all before the resurrection. After the resurrection of Christ, this question gets really complicated. Because we know that, well, yes, we do know that. We know that the second judgment has not happened yet. Otherwise, we wouldn't be having this conversation now. So the question becomes, well, Gehenna is a, like, after that place where people are sent. So what happens to everyone before then? And there are some interesting theories. I've heard one that, well, in our timeline it hasn't yet, but the people there, they don't exist in time anymore. They skip around. You know, I've heard people are asleep and they don't wake up until that time occurs, until the judgment. This is where purgatory comes from. It's centered in this whole, you know, it comes out of, well, what happens? Okay, well, we have a purgatory. We have a, you know, it's like a Sheol. We have a, you know, there's the Orthodox theory on it, which is, I mean, it's just, there's so many different ones. And ultimately, none of them are dogma. Let me be careful. Purgatory might be a dogma in the Catholic Church. I'm not sure.
You do make me try to remember who was sleeping under the altar in Revelation, but that's probably...
Oh, no. And that's... Thank you. So there's a section in Revelation which talks about the bones of the saints, like crying out beneath the altar, and the prayers being carried up to heaven, and like Christ hearing these prayers. And this is all before the judgment. As if we can get a timeline in Revelation, which you really can't. It's confusing. But if we tried, that's about the best we could do, because the saints wouldn't be, you know, doing that unless the judgment hadn't happened yet. So, yeah. So there's this idea, too. Like, this isn't, you know, Orthodoxy's big, you know, that's a big thing for Orthodoxy, and that shapes a lot of Orthodox belief about all this is, well, the saints are in paradise with the thief. The non... I don't mean canonized saints. I just mean those that die in repentance. Those that die in repentance, or, you know, whatever, are in paradise. Those that do not die in repentance are in Hades. And those that are in paradise are actively praying for us right now. That's the Orthodox theory. But it's not... the saints are dogmatic, and the saints' prayers for us are dogmatic. But in terms of what it actually looks like... Like Sheol and... I mean, we don't know. And we'll, Orthodoxy will happily say, we don't know. Good luck figuring it out, because you're not going to know until you're dead. So, I mean, it's a mystery. But it's fun to think about.
Yeah.
And dangerous to think about. People get in trouble. Origen, who we just read, got in a lot of trouble for thinking about this a lot. And
and that is why I said at the beginning, you know, it is fun to talk about, as long as we as a church and as a people and as individuals don't get so lost in trying to... I mean, I don't understand how a freight train works, an engine works, everything inside of Microsoft Windows, and I'm a programmer. I don't understand everything that goes on in Windows. I understand what it's there for, what it's to do for me, how I can do things with it. Sometimes we're not going to know everything, and certainly about God, and we need to remember the context and the level of importance of all these minutiae, because there's going to be as many of them as we want to find. But in the end, we are all striving to follow Jesus, understand the love of God, understand the gift that Jesus gave us, understand how to handle each other according to what He told us. And we should be able to do that, whether or not we do all this discussing, and so that we don't get lost in it. But yeah, it can be fun to try to understand. We are made to be curious,
right?
As humanity.
To go to say a little bit more, not too much more. I don't want to make this whole thing about it, but there, Revelation. We could either say this: Revelation was either interpreted so strongly, or it was already in the Christian tradition, and Revelation naturally expresses that we have a document from, you know, somewhere around 110 AD. It's a type of literature where it describes the martyrdom of a Christian. And so there's certain things that go with that. But at the very end of it, it's called the Martyrdom of Polycarp, if you want to look it up. And at the end of it, it talks about how every year... they go to the place of his martyrdom or you know, burial or something like that, and they commemorate him in that they placed Polycarp's bones beneath the altar and in a church. So I mean, this this is happening like pretty fast in terms of this era of history, that Christians are already drawing, you know, again, you could say this comes from Revelation. I don't know how many of them read Revelation. Revelation was a young document by that point, a young book. So there's no telling. I mean, most likely it was already in the tradition. And we're making a lot of inferences. The only other thing is we're making a lot of inferences on a passage in Revelation, in this document, and then this one line in Luke, and which is only Luke, which says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," has created, for many Christians, a doctrine of paradise, where this is where you go if you're repentant. You go to paradise and you're with Christ. Today you are with Christ. Just from that one line. That's in one gospel. I mean, it's kind of profound to think about. Like, it's that, you know, I'm sure there are other writings that people cite from the New Testament to support it. But ultimately, this one, Luke 23:43, is the linchpin. If it wasn't there, those other passages wouldn't have any context at all. So it's interesting.
I keep forgetting it's only in one, actually. It's yep. talked about so much.
Yep. Just to return briefly to, because I got caught up on this hell thing. You know, basically what St. Augustine was saying was, you know, Christ's divinity can't descend into, like, death necessarily without, like, because its divinity doesn't have a place. So like, when Christ's divinity comes in contact with, or is reunited with Christ's flesh, that is what causes death to shatter, because death cannot hold divinity. So this is the destruction of death, and how we have all these, you know, Sheol is broken open, as you know, everyone, you know, goes, I don't know, then, you know, then we have the question, what happens? But we only have that question because death could not contain Christ's divinity. And Christ's divinity was always present like that. So he can still say, "Today you'll be with me," even though he's descending into Sheol. All right. That was fun. So let's go on to verse 44. Starting there, it says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things."
Now, I told you, listeners, one time, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, there was a mention of Simon of Cyrene, if I'm saying that right, and I said there was an entire song woven around one moment in the Gospels for him. Well, there's another song woven entirely around one comment made by a centurion here. Surely this was a king of God, a king of, I forget the exact words. I always remember, surely this was, and I forget what comes after it without looking it up. Ray Bolts made a song about this too, called "Who Nailed Him There," and it wasn't really about what he said. It was about somebody who was watching all this happen and didn't realize that he in fact was part of the problem until he realized what was happening. And at the end of the song, you hear someone whisper exactly that line, and I'm always fascinated by that kind of, you know, anyone who can bring the gospel to us in modern terms without losing its meaning or its you know, impact, and in fact increasing its impact, tends to impress me, and I think that did. But this is a question I'm going to raise, and you might get comments on it from what you're going to read, Justin, or something you know. I always forget how many Gospels actually talk about the rending of the temple veil.
Mm. For some reason, I feel like it's not in Mark, but I could be wrong. I know it's in Matthew, because it's a big deal in Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew is the Gospel of the Torah. So, and I don't know about John. I don't feel like it's in Mark. I don't know. I could be wrong.
I should remember John, and I don't, which is embarrassing, as what it says about this.
The thing that strikes me about this scene, and that this gospel doesn't talk about, but it's inferred. It's just not outlined. I mean, there's no way Jesus' mother isn't there. And the Gospel of John talks about that, how, you know, Mary is watching. And there are songs, I don't know, like any modern songs, but during Holy Week in the Orthodox Church, we have a hymn about, from the perspective of the Virgin Mary, about watching this happen. And it's just such a powerful song. It's just, you know, it's just kind of like just imagining that. What do you do with that? There's nothing. You just stand there and kind of weep. That's your son. I mean, I don't know. I can't imagine that because I'm not a father, and I'm certainly not a mother, and I can't experience that kind of loss the way a mother would. And that, you know. Something powerful. Saint Ephrem the Syrian says, God was victorious over Egyptians, and he lit up the way for the Hebrews with the pillar of fire in the month of Nisan. The sun became dark over them because they had returned evil for goodness. Just as God split the sea, the Spirit split the curtain in half, since they rejected and unjustly crucified the King of Glory on the skull in Golgotha. The curtain of the temple was torn in two for this reason. Created beings suffered with him in his suffering. The sun hid its face so as not to see him when he was crucified. It retraced its light back into itself to die with him. There was darkness for 3 hours. The sun shined again, proclaiming that its Lord would rise from Sheol on the third day. The mountains trembled, the tombs were opened, and the curtain was torn as though grieving and mourning over the impending destruction of the place.
For anyone who hasn't been following us for enough weeks to know this, many of these commentaries that Justin is reading make a lot of parallels that I never thought of before. I'll admit, and I've even said in this one, I don't really think a lot of them, to me, have a major impact, but I'm going to call one out that is impressive to me. Never thought of the rending of the temple veil or curtain as anything related to the Red Sea, but that makes sense. I said Red Sea. Anyway, it's an interesting idea. I don't know how many things are literally intended to be symbolic, but that one has... That one kind of got my attention. I generally do like the idea of seeing where such things might exist, because as I've said before, in particular with Jesus, he often uses as many methods as he can to teach us, and sometimes what he says has more meanings than are immediately obvious. Obviously, when the Bible says this meant more to people after his death, that's an example, but sometimes there are more, and I always am interested in people who look for that. I don't always think they found it, but I think sometimes they'll find stuff that, of course, I never thought about. That could have been intended.
Yeah, that's the one that stands out to me too, for sure. And, you know, for anyone that didn't understand it, talking about the creation itself suffering with Christ. And we see this happen when the fathers talk about the baptism of Jesus, where the waters of the Jordan react. We see this when the fathers talk about Jesus' birth, in creation responding to Jesus' birth, and of course we see it in the death. And you know, they really personify creation. I'm sure some of it's poetic, but they're, you know, there really is some of it to me is not. I don't know how poetic it is and how much is it, but you know, there's this idea that creation cannot help but, you know, not maybe not sentiently respond. Like that would be the wrong word to say about the sun, but the sun, because of the death of the sun, is caused to react. It can't help but react because it's the creator. Like even the sun can recognize its creator in some manner, and they all kind of do this. One thing that's interesting about the fathers is when they talk about what it is to be a human being, they say that the main difference, well, one of the main differentiations in a human being from the rest of creation is that the rest of creation automatically worships God as creator. But we are the creations that have to choose to worship God. And they talk about that a lot. So that's, this is a sort of an example of that. A key example of the creation thing, if that doesn't make sense. What do you mean by rocks? Like, but an example would be like birds. You know, like the fathers talk about bird songs are songs of praise to the creator. That's what they are. I mean, they serve other purposes too. We can say like mating calls and everything else. But ultimately, the fathers would say, bird songs are the birds' worship. And that's always kind of been amazing to think about to me.
Yeah, that's not something I thought of before.
And I also like this sort of 3 hours of darkness, Christ rises on the third day. I didn't think about that either. So another cool little connection.
Yeah, I missed that one, actually.
It's super cool.
It did say that.
Saint from the Syrian goes on to say, if he had been the son of a foreign god, the sun would not have been eclipsed when the Lord was raised on his cross. The creator would have spread out a more intense light because his enemy would have been withdrawn from his sight. Who would have caused his light to shine on the Jews because they would have been doing his will? Who would have clothed the temple with a curtain of glory because its enemy's death would have purified its sad impurities and the breaker of its law would have gone out from it? I wouldn't say that literally, but interesting thought.
Yeah, I hesitate to say this because I don't know if this will run against what your philosophy is, but I admittedly interpret the comments of the fathers. First of all, we automatically ascribe more validity to the writings and commentary of old people that were in existence closer to Jesus' time. But there was a lot of tumult going on and a lot of politics and a lot of argument and a lot of theorizing and discussion. And I ultimately think of the fathers, because none of them actually lived contemporarily with Jesus. We don't have somebody that far back to read from and call a church father, other than the actual books that we have in the New Testament. Some of that. But I think of them as people just like us who are trying to understand from their context, which of course will have similar content in the sense of like technologies and you know, worldly ways, maybe because it was closer to Jesus' time than we do now. But they're people and we're people. And so it's an interpretation. Every one of these commentaries has an interpretation, you know, fraught with the biases they have, the experiences they have, just like we do. So I don't think of them as, and I mean, that's why we have the word gospel, because we use the word gospel to say this is directly from God, directly from Jesus, as God. And so I tend to think of them all as students and Jesus as the professor. And I don't know if everybody appreciates it when I say that, but I'm not trying to discount people. But I am saying I put them in that kind of a hierarchy, especially when we're talking about how to interpret the times.
Sure. I think the only difference is I give them more authority than I give myself, just because they know a lot more than me, just about everything. I mean, there are some things I know that are unique to my relationship with God that I have that I can say about God that they can't, or I can express things in a different way, maybe. But knowledge-wise, like, they know the scriptures better than me, they know the language better than me, they know theology better than me. I mean, even just knowing, I can't explain to you who, you know, why is it important? Like, that the Trinity is, you know, the three hypostases, one, I mean, you know, just Christ having two wills. I do my best, but they're the ones that, I guess, expounded it, would be the word. One of my professors put this, I think, in a better way than I can, with in terms of how I view the fathers. The Bible is the textbook, and the fathers are, to me, the handouts that explain the textbook. They're not infallible handouts, but they're still very useful. For me, they're more useful than trying to go myself and figure it out, because I just don't know. Some of these, like, in order to be a bishop back in the day, you used to have the entire Psalter memorized, all 150 Psalms. You couldn't become a bishop if you didn't have that. I mean, that level of knowledge of scripture to me is like just
a
nap.
I mean, half of Mark Antony was hard.
it's like, I get it. And what's so crazy is that they'll quote from the Psalms because they haven't memorized, a lot of these people do. But then they'll quote from other books of the Bible, just like, and scholars will be like, they'll have put notes below them and be like, yeah, they were quoting from this off the top of their head because they paraphrased it. They didn't copy and paste it. From like a random passage in Leviticus, they'll just quote. Like, oh, here we go. You know, it's just, to me, that's, I can't do that. So I'm like, you know, a lot of, that's why I'm willing to defer to them and a lot of things. And like, I'm still willing to disagree with them. You know, on the show, I've disagreed with them a few times and been like, I just don't think that that's quite right. But when I do that, I generally am looking for consensus. Like, if there are things that all the fathers agree on, generally, then those things, I'm like, this is what I consider to be truth. When a significant number of the fathers differ on things, I consider that to mean that it's open to interpretation and open to, you know, what do I think? And it's also open to the question, does it really matter? And often the answer is no, it doesn't really matter. It's just fun to think about. So I think that's what separates us in terms of our view of the fathers, but I think it is good to have that out there. All right. St. Ambrose, speaking of a bishop, says, the veil is torn. This declared the division of two peoples or the profanation, I'd never heard that word before, of the mysteries of the synagogue.
Okay, me either.
I think that means profaning. The profaning of the mysteries of the synagogues. I read that easier. The old veil is torn so that the church may hang the new veils of its faith. The veil of the synagogue is taken away so that we may see the inner mysteries of religion with unveiled eyes of the mind. Even the centurion confesses the Son of God whom he had crucified. So just more symbolism there. Welcome.
Hey there.
How did you spell that word? I'm just checking because I couldn't find what I think is the same.
P-R-O-S-A-N-A-T-I-O-N. Profan.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah.
Yes, I assume like profaning.
Huh.
Yeah, I'm
profanity.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes, the act of violating sacred things. Yes, you called that one.
Are we on air?
What are we doing? We are, yep. Welcome to the Bible study. Grandpa Good Time Gospel Hour.
Well, let me mute because I got Law and Order in the background.
All right.
I didn't want the pipe through. Isn't that cool?
Let's see. Yeah, so again, just symbolism. Always, you know, I don't think of these symbolism things most of the time, so I just always throw them in there. Okay. So verse 50 of Luke 23, go on to say, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, which is a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment."
I may be guilty of often thinking from the human side, but I must confess, when I read that, the first thing I think is, I wonder if he was nervous. Pilate tried not to be responsible, so Pilate might not have been the fear, but all the people around, I just imagine, I wonder if it was anything of a risk to go and do that.
That's a good question.
Mind, but always does.
I don't know. All right. Saint Ephrem the Syrian says, "Mary stands for Eve, and Joseph stands for another Joseph. He who asked for his corpse was also named Joseph. The earlier Joseph was a righteous man who did not denounce Mary publicly. The other one was also a righteous man because he did not consent to the detractors. So that it might be clear that the Lord was entrusted at the beginning to one having this name when he was born, he further allowed one with this name to prepare him for burial when he was dead. This name receives the full reward for serving him at his birth in the cave and for having served his corpse at the tomb."
I couldn't quite do it fast enough. I was trying to look up the name Joseph to see what it's generally translated as, because I usually don't remember those kinds of things accurately.
Yeah, I just like that parallel. I don't think about Joseph parallels ever, so that was cool to me. And St. Maximus of Turin, Maximus the Confessor, says, "Someone might say for last Sunday's sermon, in which we preached that there was no less glory in Joseph's grave receiving the Lord than in Holy Mary's womb begetting him, what comparison can there be between the womb and the grave, since the one brought forth a son from his innermost bowels, while the other only gave him a place of burial? But I say that Joseph's love was no less than Mary's, since she conceived the Lord in her womb, and he did so in his heart. She offered the secret place of her inmost members to the Savior. He did not deny him the secret place for his own body. She wrapped the Lord in swaddling clothes when he was born. He wrapped him in linen cloths when he died. She anointed his blessed body with oil. He honored it with spices. Each one's service is similar and each one's love is similar. Hence, each one's reward must also be similar. But there is this difference. An angel called Mary to her service, but righteousness alone persuaded Joseph."
Wow. Which one is the author of that? I never remember.
St. Maximus the Confessor.
Okay. I have to say, he is officially my favorite commentary of the evening, if not the year 2022.
Yeah, we talked about on the show how we were talking about Christmas, and I was talking about, because we were reading about the crucifixion in the Christmas season, and I was saying how in the icons of Christ's birth, when Christ is wrapped in swaddling clothes in the painting, they also look like a burial shroud. So you can't, you have to like, you decide based on the context which one it is, but it's the exact same style. It's just in the depictions of the event.
Wow.
Yeah, that was great. He goes on to say, let us see why they place the Savior in someone else's grave instead of his own. They place him in another person's grave because he died for the salvation of others. They did not impose death on him. He endured death for us. Death did not just happen to him, but it benefited us. Why should he, who did not have his own death in himself, have his own grave? Why should he, whose dwelling remained in heaven, have a burial place on earth? Why should he have a grave? For only 3 days, he did not so much lie as one dead in the tomb, as rest as one sleeping in a bed. The brief period of time itself certainly indicates sleep rather than death. A tomb is a dwelling of death. Christ, who is life, did not need a dwelling for death, nor did he who is always living require a habitation of the deceased. We have correctly laid up this life in our own tomb, so that as he gives life to our death, we may rise with him from the dead.
This is an example to me of the reason it is interesting to try to understand the time in which the gospel and lots of the Bible were written. We don't have tombs in that sense, at least in this culture that I'm living in. So it's hard to imagine, A, how that worked, and B, how this particular burial might have differed from others at that time, because all burials probably differed from ours at that time in one way or another, at least a lot of them. I don't have the answer to that, but it is a good example of the reason it is sometimes very valuable to try to understand that part of history surrounding what is portrayed in the Bible to better understand what is in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. I think that, and I could be wrong because I'm not an archaeologist, but I think that, I mean, you had to be pretty special to have a tomb. I think most people just got buried in a field. I could be wrong, but certainly a lot of people wouldn't have owned their own tomb. If they had one, it would have been a family tomb or something like that.
Yeah, and I think that's what I meant by another's grave was a funny word. It was really, if I understand correctly, which I may not, but my understanding was that was enough room for there to be multiple people in that space.
Yeah.
But I don't, again, you know, I'd have to go digging to find out if that's entirely accurate. But that's
I'm
what
pretty sure you're
sound
right.
Like.
I'm pretty sure you're right. And I think that's why the gospel even clarifies no one had been laid there before. You know, he was the only body in there because someone could have been in another tomb. This one, maybe I'm cheating because I don't know if this jumps ahead, but this always makes me think of he had no place, you know, the Son of Man has no place to rest his head, you know, as in life, so he is in death.
Yeah.
That's what I got from this.
Yep. And that one would be, that part would be behind. I think that was in Luke. It's definitely in the Gospels. It's a comment he made at some point during his life on earth before the death and resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
I don't remember the context exactly, but in all the Gospels, in one of them it was someone asks, can I go home with you? And he's basically saying, well, yeah, except I don't really have one.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But until I read that, I just thought he meant he's tired. I read that as Jesus is very tired and is the human side of Jesus, if you will, is worn out but has no place to lay down. So it's like the laborer who is not allowed to put his hands down and rest.
Mm-hmm.
He had no time. I mean, he had very limited time to try to tell the world a very difficult thing.
Yep. All right, Saint Maximus continues. Let us see, then, what happens to the Lord's body after they take it down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea, a righteous man, as the evangelist says, took it and buried it in his new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Blessed is the body of the Lord Christ, which in birth comes forth from a virgin's womb, and in death is placed in the grave of a righteous man. Clearly this body is blessed. Virginity brought it out, and righteousness held it. Joseph's grave held him incorrupt. just as Mary's womb preserved him inviolate. In the one, a man's impurity does not touch him, and the other, death's corruption does not hurt him. In every way, holiness and virginity are bestowed on that blessed body. A new womb conceived him, and a new grave enclosed him. The womb is the Lord's womb. It is virginal. The tomb is virginal. Should I not rather say that the tomb itself is a womb? There is, in fact, a great similarity. Just as the Lord came out from his mother's womb living, so also he rose living from Joseph's tomb. Just as he was born from the womb in order to preach, so also now he has been reborn from the tomb in order to evangelize. The last birth is more glorious than the first. The first conceived a mortal body, but the last brought out an immortal one. After the first birth, he descends to Sheol, but after the last birth, he returns to the heavens. The last birth is more religious than the first. The first kept the Lord of the whole world locked in the womb for 9 months, but the last held him in the belly of the grave for only 3 days. The first offered hope to all rather slowly, but the last raised salvation for all quite quickly.
May the host, the listeners, and the Lord please forgive me for the following fact. The first thing that came to mind when you got to the point of comparing the two was this image of Sir Alec Guinness, who played Ben Kenobi in Star Wars, saying to Pilate, "If you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine."
That's amazing. I feel like that's pretty direct, but there's something being alluded to that one could miss easily. The womb sometimes is called a cave, both in modern times and back then. And the tomb is also a cave. So there's that also. Like, I mean, that's why it can be easy to find that, you know, the birth when he talks about that. He's thinking of coming out of a cave. That's, you know, what birth can be. So it's a weird way to think about it. It's maybe more graphic than people would like. But it's, you know, again, and I talked about icons earlier, and it's in the icons too. I mean, it's a cave. He's always depicted in a cave, not a stable, not a house. It's always depicted in a cave every time.
Huh. Strange. I thought I heard Blaine say something in the background. But
Blaine, did you say something? Oh, no, she didn't.
I just said what?
Okay.
Oh, okay.
That. That's what... offensive?
It didn't what?
I've never heard that in modern times.
You never heard the root and cave? You know, matters of the root and cave. You never heard that expression before? Interesting.
I've
heard that expression.
I don't think I've either.
But never that.
Really?
No.
Interesting.
I have not heard that one either, but I'll take your word for it.
I think you just made it up, Justin.
I didn't. I have heard this other places. My patristics professor said the same thing. He said, you know, people say matters of the root and cave. I know a quote in Lightbringer that talks about the root and cave, popular fantasy series.
Novel.
Yeah, but that's what I mean. Like, it's a term that is out there. People know.
No.
You get the similarity, though.
I'm Googling.
Okay.
I did a little, but didn't come up with anything definitive fast enough once again.
Well, that's an interesting note to conclude this on. But we're going to definitely conclude it there.
Oh, yeah, it is 10:11.
Yep. I'm going to go through the schedule real quick, but please stick around for the evening prayer, or the prayer after the Bible study. Please do.
It's from Plato, of course.
It's from Plato?
Uh-huh.
That's hilarious. because he's the cave guy.
Okay, I would never have guessed that one myself.
I wouldn't have either.
Thank you, Blaine.
Me either.
Oh my goodness. All right. Now that we've had our biology lessons, speaking of...
Biology, really?
Speaking of matters of the root and cave, goes down in the DM, airs tomorrow at 4 p.m. Eastern. Get ready for the relationship podcast.
You can't plan these.
I forgot. Okay. The acapella hour is from 6 to 7 p.m. And talk about it's from 7 to 9 p.m. With Jimmy Steele. So tune into that. These are all Eastern. Thursday, we've got Technically Sound, the tech podcast with Tyler Littlefield. And Eric Rosso. And that's it for Thursday. Friday, we have the Country Single Chart from 4 to 8 p.m., followed by Questionable Content from 8 to 10 p.m. Saturday, we have Musical Mayhem with Michael Johann from 2 to 4 p.m. The Music Box with Joseph King from 4 to 8 p.m. And the Forgotten Song Project with Emily Payton from 8 to 10 p.m. Sunday, we have the Honky Tonk Show with John Dowling from 12 to 3 p.m. Thought Food with Drew Mocek from 3 to 6 p.m. I'm not sure what Drew's doing this week. I don't know if he's sure either, but he will let you know on Venom _ Live. We have the Six Pack Mix with Brian Ford from 6 to 7 p.m. And the Arcade with Shane and various members of the Venom staff and non-Venom staff, everybody, from 7 p.m. until potentially 2 in the morning. Drew, do you have a comment on Thought Food? What are you doing, Drew? We can't hear you. Well, Drew's thinking about it.
He's not transmitting it.
So when he's done thinking, he'll come feed us with his knowledge. Retrospectrum is on Monday nights.
Can you hear me now?
Yes, we can. There you go.
Okay, you're lefty.
You're left guy, but you're good. Everyone, put in your left earbud. All right, go ahead.
There, how about that? That better?
Yeah, that's better. Yep.
All right, sorry about that. So I am... I am going to do Hustle and Flow on Thought Food next week, which is a movie from 2005 about a pimp who is attempting to rebrand careers as a rapper.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Wow.
Is it like a serious film or a comedy, or like what is it?
Yes.
Okay.
I think it's a mix, yeah.
Nice. Interesting.
That I haven't seen it, so I've just seen bits of it. But from what I saw, it seems like it's a serious tone, but it's humorous. Like, it doesn't take itself super seriously.
It's good. If you haven't seen it, it's good.
Awesome! It has Eric's endorsement. So awesome, perfect. we have the Kilted Cats collection with Brian Ford from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. on Tuesday. We have Pioneros. I'm just going to say this as wide as possible because I really don't know the correct pronunciation.
Pioneros.
Pioneros with the Precious Perez with Latin music from 6 to 7 p.m. And then, of course, Grandpa's Gospel Hour will be back, starting with a fresh chapter of Luke, chapter 24. The last chapter of Luke 2. So, that's starting next Tuesday at 9 p.m. Eastern. Would anyone, having said all that, any final comments? Or would anyone like to close out with a prayer?
Nope.
All right. I will close this out with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ our God, thank you so much for bringing us together today. Thank you so much for us having so many amazing authors to read and so many amazing things to talk about and so many amazing things to learn. And Lord, I ask that you keep us this evening and this night without sin, and that you bless the remainder of our weeks until we come together again. And I also ask that you help us rise at the proper time tomorrow, that we may glorify you. For you, holy, all is not ever to the age of ages. Amen. Have a blessed night, everyone.
Amen.